The year was 1809, and if Bret Baier, Diane Sawyer, or Wolf Blitzer had been alive back then, surely they would have been reporting on the events transpiring in France and in Austria. At that time, the entire Western world was laser-focused on these two nations, and especially on the French Emperor General, Napoleon Bonaparte. By 1809, he had conquered the Danes, the Dutch, the Belgians, the Portuguese, the Spaniards, the Poles, the Swiss, the Prussians, the Austrians, and Egyptians, and most of Italy. Yet over 200 years later, only a handful of history buffs could even begin to name the critical and important battles, the decisive battles that were so much a part of the headlines in 1809. Now, in 1809, babies were being born just like every other year, but the babies born in 1809 would grow up to be some of the most influential people in the entire history of the world. Yet nobody noticed. For example, born in 1809 was Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., the physician, poet, professor, lecturer, and author who not only was a brilliant medical policy reformer, but who was singularly responsible for supervising the preservation of the USS Constitution, better known as Old Ironsides, the famous Revolutionary War frigate that was commanded by American Commodore John Paul Jones during the Revolutionary War. He was also the father of esteemed Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. Born in 1809 was William E. Gladstone, British statesman, Chancellor of the Exchequer, and four-term Prime Minister of Great Britain, who would prove to be a dominating force in British politics well into the middle of the 1800s and for many decades during that period. Born in 1809 was Alfred Lord Tennyson, the poet laureate of Queen Victoria and the ninth most frequently quoted author in the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations, the ninth most frequently quoted author. In fact, his famous poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade, was one of the very first soundtracks that Thomas Edison used to demonstrate his newly invented Victrola record player. Born in 1809 was Louis Braille. Blinded by an unfortunate accident in his early childhood, he was determined that this setback was not going to ruin his life. Thus, as a young man, while still in high school, he created a revolutionary form of communication that transcended blindness and dramatically transformed the lives of millions of people. People who would otherwise have spent much of the rest of their lives in total communicative isolation. Born in 1809 was Edgar Allan Poe. Best known for his tales of mystery and the macabre, Poe was one of America's greatest practitioners of the short story. He was also widely acknowledged to be the inventor of the literary genre known as detective fiction. I'm sure we've all read great detective story, detective novels. Although the exact cause of his tragic death at the very young age of 40 remains unresolved, few historians or anyone else could argue that his life was not influential. Also born in 1809 was Charles Robert Darwin. Now, while I personally deplore the contribution that this man made to science and the world, no one can deny that he was one of the most influential figures in all of human history. His landmark treatise on the origin of the species and his resulting scientific theory of biological evolution have done more to undermine the biblical view of special supernatural creation than anything else. Unfortunately, this doctrine has negatively influenced many Christians as well. And finally, born in 1809, on the very same day as Charles Darwin, February 12th, in a little log cabin in the backwoods of Kentucky, the son of itinerant farm workers was a little baby named Abraham. Abraham Lincoln. Not only was he a man of incredible personal courage, but through his 1863 Emancipation Proclamation, was powerfully instrumental in ending one of the most despicable and sorrowful episodes in the entire history of our nation, human slavery. Folks, I personally believe that were it not for this great man, America would never have survived the greatest crisis in its entire history, the Civil War, and thus would never have become the great nation that it is today. But how very much like the world. All of these amazing people were being born in 1809, and nobody noticed. It seems that the events which appeared to be so very urgent and critical and important in 1809 actually turned out to be so very unimportant in the years afterwards. And those events which were so deemed so ignored and seemed so unimportant back then would turn out to impact the world for over two centuries afterwards. Well, the same thing had happened some 1800 years earlier. Back then, the world's primary focus was on Caesar Augustus and the great Roman Empire. The entire Western world was fixated on Rome and her legions. Yet in a sleepy, dusty little town in the tiny Roman province of Judea, a baby boy was being born that would have a far greater impact on the history of the world than Napoleon, Caesar, and every other historical figure combined. And almost nobody noticed. Now, in less than 2 months, the entire world will stop to celebrate the birthday of this tiny baby boy. And even if you are not a Christian, and even if you do not live in a Christian country, you will know that the entire world is coming to a screeching halt to celebrate the birthday of this amazing child. So what was it about this man that has the entire world stopping every December to celebrate his birthday? You know anybody that stops to celebrate Napoleon's birthday, or Caesar's birthday, or Tennyson's birthday? Now maybe a handful of diehard atheists and evolutionists will stop to celebrate Darwin's birthday, but I can tell you those celebrations are nothing like our celebrations at Christmas that are characterized by putting up Christmas trees and holding celebrations and parties and going Christmas shopping and exchanging presents and taking time off work. No. Only Jesus inspired such events. And what is it about this man that will bring the lives of billions of people to a screeching halt this December to celebrate his birth? Well, folks, it's all about who he was and who he is. So come along with me now, won't you? And let's attempt to answer the same questions that the disciples asked almost 2,000 years ago after a storm on the Sea of Galilee. What manner of man is this? Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Again, we'll be using the English Standard Version. Beginning with verse 35, we read, "On that day..." Now let's stop right here. What day? Well, the same day that Jesus had done all the other things the Gospels tell us he did on this day. On that day, Jesus had healed a man with leprosy. He had healed the centurion's servant. He had preached on the three parables of the lamp on a stand, the sower of seeds, and the mustard seed. He had also debated with the Pharisees about Satan casting out Satan. And sadly and very unfortunately, he had to pronounce upon them his verdict of the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, folks, Jesus had had a busy day. And what's very interesting is when you read about this passage in the commentaries and write-ups that the great theologians have written, they actually refer to this day in Jesus' life as the busy day. Now, continuing with verse 35, we read, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them," he's talking about his disciples, "let us go across to the other side." Now, we're going to come back to this verse later, but in order to understand its profound significance, we need to place this passage in its proper context by pointing out a few things from the verses that follow. In verse 36, we read, "And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat just as he was, and the other boats were with him." Now, the word translated crowd in this verse is the Greek noun oklos. It means a very large group of people, but sometimes it can even refer to a riot. Of course, this explains why the scribes and Pharisees were so concerned and so scared about Jesus and the masses that followed him around. But the Gospels tell us that Jesus almost always had large crowds of people following around. Of course, such things will always happen whenever you turn water to wine, raise the dead, feed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. heal the sick, cure the lepers. Funny how that works. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed anybody when it goes around does this? No, we haven't, because it's never happened, not in our lifetime. Now, the phrase, just as he was, likely refers to the idea that Jesus left the shore without the proper warm clothing that he would need for a cold night at sea. So that's probably what that verse means, that phrase, just as he was. Now, the Greek noun translated boat in this verse could also mean a very large ship, but this is certainly not the case in this passage. Indeed, in 1986, there was a severe drought in Israel. It not only ruined farmlands and orchards, it significantly lowered the water level in the Sea of Galilee. In so doing, it exposed a fishing boat that archaeologists tell us may just well have been the boats, just like the boats that have plowed the lake in Jesus' time. In fact, the boat has actually been radiocarbon dated to 40 BC, plus or minus 80 years, placing it right around the very same time of Jesus. I actually had the opportunity to see this very boat when I visited Israel in 1990 and 1992. It's in the Capernaum Museum. Now, while no one can say for sure, this may well have been the very same boat that Jesus and the disciples were across the Sea of Galilee in almost 2,000 years ago. Now, as you can see, this boat is less than 27 feet long. To give you some idea of its size, let's imagine that you were playing football for the New Orleans Saints, and you had a first and 10 at the 20. If you had run for a first down, you would have run for more yards than the length of this boat. This was one very tiny boat. But in order to place our passage in its proper perspective, we also need to know something about the Sea of Galilee and its surrounding geography. It's actually a very small lake, but it's beautiful. It's located on what is known locally as Lake Kinneret or Lake Gennesaret. It's about 13 miles long and only about 5 miles wide. As you can see, the Jordan River flows both into it and out of it into the Dead Sea. Very interesting, this very same Sea of Galilee is actually 702 feet below sea level. So if the sea would come in, it would be 702 feet higher than that, the level of that Sea of Galilee. But bordering on the lake on the east are some very high hills, the Golan Heights. As you may recall, these hills are very critical to the national security of Israel because they overlook so much of its territory, so much of its critical territory. They have also become a major bone of contention with the nation of Jordan because ever since Israel took possession of them during the Six-Day War in 1967, they've been at odds with each other. Now, the Golan Heights are not mountains like Everest or McKinley, but they are fairly high hills, and they produce some very, very cold air masses. In fact, the valleys in between these hills function like wind tunnels that channel that cold air all the way down the hills through the valleys and have it meet the warm air rising off the Sea of Galilee. And when these two collide, they have created some of the most dangerous thunderstorms, the most dangerous storms at sea, and some of the most treacherous sailing conditions in the entire Middle East. And that appears to be exactly what is happening here in this passage. Let's look at verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Filling, you say? Filling with what? Filling with water! Peter, Andrew, and James were probably bailing frantically while the waves continued to wash into the boat. Can you imagine 13 guys being tossed around in a huge storm in total darkness on this tiny boat out in the middle of nowhere? Now, the Greek word Mark uses here for storm is lalaps, and it's almost identical to the Greek noun seismos. It is the same word used for earthquake, and Mark tells us that being in this storm was like being in an earthquake, with the ground shaking and people staggering every which way, like drunken sailors trying to maintain their balance and stay on their feet. To give you some idea of what was going on here, please take a look at this outstanding 1633 painting by the great Dutch master Rembrandt van Rijn. Now remember, folks, the Dutch master was a painter from Holland. It's not a cigar, so let's understand that. But now note that Rembrandt in this picture has included a lot of light in this painting. He had to, Otherwise, the canvas would be totally black. We'd not be able to see anything. However, in reality, both the Sea of Galilee and the sky were totally black at the time of this storm. Indeed, even the stars would have been hidden by the storm clouds. So this gives you some ideas to what these disciples were going through. It's a pretty powerful image. Now, some of you may remember that many years ago, I was a U.S. naval officer. In 1973, I was aboard a ship in a storm, big storm, on the Bay of Bengal, just west of India, where the waves were over 40 feet high. I kid you not, maybe they might have even been higher. But mine was a fairly large ship. It was over 660 feet long. Nothing like this tiny little boat, yet several sailors were still getting seasick. Some were so sick that they thought they were going to die. Others were so sick that they actually were hoping that they would die. I speak from personal experience. My bunkmate and fellow officer was one of them. The good news is I had the top bunk. But at least we had lights, and at least our sailors could see their way to stagger to the bathrooms, which we called the head, and into some nice dry mattresses. Now, normally in a storm at sea, the best strategy for riding it out is to head the boat or the ship in the direction of the waves. That will prevent it from capsizing and overturning and being rolled over. However, these poor guys were bobbing around aimlessly in total darkness, like a blind cork, with absolutely no idea as to where to head this boat. I could just hear Bartholomew telling Peter the same thing that the Amity police chief told Captain Quint in the movie Jaws, right after seeing that 25-foot shark up close and personal. You're going to need a bigger boat. But what was Jesus doing all this time? Let's look at verse 38. It states, but he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Sleeping on a cushion? Really? Now, folks, I don't have the foggiest notion how anyone could have slept through such a violent storm. But Mark tells us that is exactly what Jesus was doing. Maybe he really was the Son of God. What do you think? Answer? Of course he was. This brings us to point number one in our study tonight. Whatever Jesus does not fear, we should not fear either. Folks, no matter what our trials and tribulations in our lives, we must never be afraid. While we should be justly concerned about certain situations, we must never worry. Worrying is a sin, as Jesus clearly states in his Sermon on the Mount, because it reflects a lack of trust in the Lord. It's also very unhealthy, as it puts a huge emotional strain on our bodies. We must always patiently continue to trust Jesus despite all our difficulties. Now, continuing with verse 38, we read, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? In other words, they were asking, don't you care if we seriously drown? Obviously, this was a very unkind thing for the disciples to ask. Of course Jesus cared. And being God in the flesh, he knew he had total control over the situation and indeed over the entire universe. Indeed, even if the disciples had all drowned, it would have been child's play for him as Almighty God to have either resurrected them on the spot or run back time so that they would never have drowned in the first place. But folks, we need to understand exactly who is asking this question, who is crying out here. The men who are crying out in fear here are fishermen. These are the same men who had been raised from their daddy's knees fishing on this very lake. And they are the same men now screaming to Jesus to save their lives. Listen, folks, you know you're in trouble when you're in a storm at sea and when a fisherman comes to a carpenter for help. You hear what I'm saying? You know you're in trouble. We've got to live this with these guys, folks. We have to experience with this. Now, the Bible doesn't mention this, but I believe with all my heart the good old land-loving tax collecting Matthew was down for the count. If not, he was probably hanging over the side, tossing his cookies. But what did Jesus do next? Let's look at verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. Basically, he said, hush up. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It's interesting to note that the Greek command translated be still in this verse is actually the very same word Mark uses in chapter 1, verse 25, where he tells us how Jesus cast a demon out of the young man in Capernaum. It's actually a technical term that is used whenever a demon has his power taken or stolen from him, when he's robbed of that power. Thus, Mark might be suggesting that Jesus had recognized that this storm may have been demon-induced, or demon activity was to blame, demonic activity. But folks, after a big storm like this, even when the wind stops, the waves are all swashing around, and it can take hours or even days for a large body of water like this to come to a complete calm. But that's not what happened here. The Greek tense which Mark uses implies that immediately there was a great calm. So what kind of power is this? Well, folks, the power it takes to create and run the entire universe, the power it takes to keep stars shining and galaxies spinning in rotation around supermassive black holes, the power it takes to carry our Earth around the sun at over 70,000 miles an hour, the power it takes to drive entire continents around our globe like so many tiny chess pieces through a mechanism called plate tectonics. And oh, by the way, did you know that the Mola Mola fish of South Pacific can lay as many as 300 eggs at one time? Just thought I'd throw that in. But let's bring us to point number two in our study. Whatever Jesus created, he controls. In Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For by him," Paul's talking about Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." In other words, Paul is telling us that Jesus was the agent that God the Father used to create the universe. Of course, if Jesus can create the universe, he certainly can sustain it and rule over it. As the great 19th century Dutch statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper once observed, "There is not one square inch in all of creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine, mine.'" But let's look at what Jesus said next. In verse 40, we read, "He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" Folks, you would have thought that by now the disciples would have seen enough clear demonstrations of Jesus' power to give him the benefit of the doubt here. Indeed, in the previous three and a half chapters of this gospel, Mark tells us that Jesus had driven an evil spirit out of a man, had cured a man with leprosy, had forgiven a man's sins, even though that's the exclusive domain of God himself, healed a paralytic to show that he actually had the authority to forgive sins, healed a man with a shriveled hand. The other three Gospels tell us that prior to this event, Jesus had turned water to wine, healed Peter's mother-in-law, cured a centurion's servant, and raised a widow's son from the dead. So why would the disciples not trust him here? Because it was dark, they were cold, they were soaking wet, and they were scared to death. It was not that they had no faith. It was just that they had allowed their fears to overcome that faith. Of course, this is a great lesson for all of us in times of crisis. We must never allow our fears to overcome our faith. Now, this brings us to point number three in our study this evening. Whatever Jesus asks, he's already answered. Rarely in the New Testament did Jesus ever ask a question for which he did not already have the answer. And when he did not, it was part of what I spoke about a few months ago when I talked about the doctrine of kenosis, where Jesus gave up certain powers to become human. But his question in this verse is no different. It clearly is a rhetorical question. By that I mean it's a rhetorical situation. Rhetorical speech is persuasive speech. It's speech that we use to persuade other people of a point that we want to make. So this is a rhetorical question, meaning that by asking it, Jesus did not expect an answer. Rather, he intended to challenge his disciples and illustrate a point. In this case, he was stating that the disciples had absolutely no excuse for not trusting him. Moving on to verse 41, we read, "They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this?'" Or in the King James Version, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey his voice." Of course, this is another rhetorical question, and which the disciples did not expect an answer from anyone. Now, it's very interesting to note that the Pharisees would later ask Jesus some very similar questions. In John 8:53, they asked, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" In other words, they were also asking a rhetorical question. Who the heck do you think you are? Now, while they did not actually expect an answer, they certainly got one. In verses 54 to 58, John 8, we read, "Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not even 50 years old, and you're claiming to have seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Now, folks, this may be lousy grammar, but I can promise you it is great theology. Of course, here Jesus is using the very same language that God had used when he responded to Moses in Exodus 3, 13 to 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Make no mistake about it, folks. In verse 8:58, John is telling us that Jesus is claiming to be the God of Exodus 3, the God of Mount Sinai, and the God of Moses. In any event, we need to realize that during the storm, the waves were washing up over the side and the boat was filling with water. The disciples were very, very much afraid. But after Jesus calmed the storm, Mark tells us that they were terrified. Of course, this is much stronger language than he had originally used. In other words, Mark is telling us here that they feared exceedingly. I mean, folks, let's look at this situation from their perspective. Having water in your boat is one thing. Having God in your boat is something else. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, you can easily imagine why these people were so terrified. These guys were so terrified. Of course, they had never seen anything like this in their entire lives. Now, it's very interesting to note that the Old Testament actually relates an almost identical episode. If we look at Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30, we read about the psalmist where he recounts the awesome power of God. Beginning with verse 33, we read, "Some went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them back to their desired haven." Make no mistake about it, folks. In verse 41, Mark is telling us that Jesus Christ is the God of Psalm 107. This brings us to point number 4 in our study this evening. Whatever Jesus performs, he does for our own good. Of course, Jesus did not have to wait for a storm on the Sea of Galilee to demonstrate his power as Almighty God. He simply wanted to get the disciples' attention and cause them to remember an episode in their lives when they were scared out of their wits, a moment when nothing short of the power of Almighty God could have rescued them, could have saved them. And it would not surprise me in the slightest that God does the very same thing to get our attention during a crisis in our lives. Now, finally, let's return to verse 35, which reads, "On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" To the other side? The other side of what? Well, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, moving eastward toward the region of the Gadarenes. Now, although Mark does not tell us, Jesus in his fully human body was likely exhausted from everything he had done on this very busy day, this day that we talked about earlier. Secondly, he surely wanted some private and personal time to commune with his Father and his disciples after dealing with all of these crowds. Thirdly, he probably wanted to save some time by catching up on some much-needed sleep so he wouldn't have to sleep when he got ashore. So he would have plenty of time and energy to teach the Gadarenes and deal with their numerous issues. The Gadarenes were likely a society of pagans, given their geographic location, which was not part of either Israel or Judea. But folks, notice that Jesus did not say, "Let's all get into the boat and go out to the middle of the lake and drown." No, he said, "Let us go over to the other side," which is exactly where they ended up. This brings us to the fifth and final point in our study this evening. Whatever Jesus promises, he will surely deliver. Listen, folks, since we know for a fact that Jesus has already fulfilled many of the promises he made to the disciples 2,000 years ago, we certainly can trust him to honor the promises he's making to us that are as yet unfulfilled. For example, we can trust him when he promises that he is going to go to prepare a place for us in John 14:2. We can also trust him when he promises that he will return to earth one glorious day, as John 14:3 tells us. And we can trust him when he promises that he will never leave us, even until the end of the age, which he tells us in Matthew 28:20. So let's summarize the five major lessons that the Lord, through Mark, has taught us this evening. Number one, whatever Jesus does not fear, we should not fear either. Number two, whatever Jesus created, he controls, which is pretty much everything, folks. Whatever Jesus asks, he's already answered. Number four, whatever Jesus performs, he does for our own good. And number five, whatever Jesus promises, he will surely deliver. Well, folks, this concludes our lesson for this evening. It's been a lesson about faith, trust, and the power of Christ. My purpose has been to proclaim to you loud and clear that when Jesus Christ promises something, you can take it to the bank. But some of you may be thinking to yourselves, so what? I mean, John, this sermon has been very interesting, and we certainly learned a few things, but what does it have to do with my life? Okay, fair question. However, before we answer that question, we first need to answer the same question that the disciples asked each other almost 2,000 years ago. What manner of man is this Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, folks, he's much greater than you and me. He has powers that go way beyond anything that has ever been seen on this planet, apart from his miracles and the miracles of the Almighty God. Don't believe me? Okay, then just do this. The next time we have a nasty thunderstorm or hurricane with heavy rains and 75-mile-an-hour winds, go out into your yard. Now, you may well want to go out into the backyard where nobody can see you and point up to the sky and say, "Peace, be still," and watch what happens. Now, if anything happens, you call me. But I can tell you that nothing's going to happen because you are not God and I am not God. And you don't have that power, and I don't have that power, and neither did Confucius and Buddha and Muhammad and Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, Joseph Smith, or any of these other false prophets. Nobody had that power. Only God has that power. And when Jesus performed this miracle on the Sea of Galilee, he was clearly proving beyond any reasonable doubt that he truly was and is Almighty God. Now, some people may say that Jesus was just a great teacher, and he was. And if he hadn't healed the lepers, turned water to wine, cursed the fig tree, walked on water, cast out demons, fed 5,000 people, calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and raised three people from the dead before rising from the dead himself, all we would have to be concerned about is what he taught. But the fact that he actually did all these things tells us that we need to reckon with far more than what he taught. We need to reckon with him. We need to reckon with Almighty God. I can reckon with Buddhist teachings. I can reckon with Muhammad's teachings, Joseph Smith's teachings, Confucius' teaching, Darwin's teaching, Marx's teaching, and the teachings of so many other false prophets who have led so many people astray in this world, away from the truth. But none of these people ever did the things that Jesus did. And his words were as powerful as his miracles. And oh, by the way, the last time I checked, every single one of these false prophets I just mentioned is still very seriously dead. We can visit their graves whenever we wish. But the tomb of Jesus Christ is still empty. Amen? Amen. Folks, as one of my former pastors loved to tell us, if you insist upon following a dead Savior, you should not be the least bit surprised when you wind up just like him, very dead, very permanently, and completely without hope. But let's face reality, my dear friends. Just like it was with the disciples on that very dark night almost 2,000 years ago, we all have storms in our lives. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that these storms persist even though we may be Christians, and even though it may be Christmas or Easter or Mother's Day or Father's Day or even our very own birthday? Sometimes that only makes things worse. Money problems, relationship issues, medical concerns, family disagreements, legal matters, or sometimes even a pending or recent death in our families can all make a holiday or a special occasion seem so much more difficult and painful to bear. But in any case, regardless of what else might befall us, dear friends, we need to remember one basic fact. As Almighty God, Jesus has incredible power to do whatever he wills. As he said in Matthew 28:18, right before he ascended into heaven, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he will use this very same power to take charge of your life and your problems, if you'll let him. All you need to do is turn your life and your problems over to him. That's all. But let me be very clear here. These problems may not all disappear right away like the wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe God is using them to teach you a very valuable lesson. But I can tell you that through Christ, you will be able to see these problems in a whole new light, with a whole new courage, and with a very positive attitude. In the grand scheme of God's great kingdom, your problems will be very, very small in comparison. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're supposed to cast our fears upon Jesus. In closing, I'd like to recall the lyrics of a great Christian hymn that I have always loved. We sang it earlier. It's entitled, Be Still My Soul, and is sung to the tune originally named Finlandia and originally composed by the late Finnish composer Jean Sibelius. The lyrics in verse 2, which we sang tonight, we're going to sing it again. Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Folks, I want to leave you with these final words of assurance from the Lord. Jesus Christ will calm the storms in your life when he's ready. But he wants to calm the storm in your heart right now. Okay? Amen. Let us pray. Won't you let him? Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, please cause us to remember your awesome love and power when we go through the many storms in our lives. Please help us to remember exactly who you are as Creator God and sovereign ruler of the universe, and exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us. Please forgive our sins and give us the patience to seek your will and trust your plan for our lives before we begin to doubt that you care. Please give us both the strength and the courage to persevere through even the most trying circumstances. We ask all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a name which is above all names. Amen.